When I was thinking about the Big Bang earlier this week, because when the Big Bang was finally accepted in the scientific community as fact, as provable fact, it just really shook the scientific community, because for thousands of years, scientists have thought their universe always has been, it always was, it just is static, it stays the same, it doesn't change, always has been here, always will be here, that's that. But it's interesting that in much of the Jewish mystical writing from thousands of years ago, that has not been the case. But the theory of the Big Bang, that there was nothing and there was no time, and all of a sudden God decided, kaboom, he's going to make everything just scatter out into the universe. And he flung out the stars and the planets perfectly. So they're all in their place, they're all moving exactly according to his will. That was never news to the Jewish people. They've always believed in what the scientists call the Big Bang. And as we look at the scriptures, it kind of works the same way. It's almost like everything in the scriptures explodes out of the book of Genesis. And everything in the book of Genesis explodes out of the first chapter, the story of creation. And everything in that first chapter explodes out of the first verse. That explodes out of the first word, and out of the first letter of the first word, everything goes bang. In fact, the first letter of the Bible has a buff sound, just like you'd be, like bang, boom, okay? And as I've studied the word more and more, I've come to believe with all my heart that everything in the Bible is found in the book of Genesis. We know how to look. It's all in the book of Genesis. It's all there. And pretty much everything in the book of Genesis is found right in the first chapter, if we know how to look. And pretty much everything in the first chapter is found in the first verse, even in the first word. I want us to look at a few passages of Scripture as we begin our study of Genesis, because there are some basic principles we have to understand. And here's the first one, Isaiah 45:15. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. Did you ever think of God as being a God who hides himself? That word in Hebrew, who hides himself, mistatar, comes from the word of sitar, which is where we get the word Esther, to hide. The book of Esther, Esther's name means hidden. And in the book of Esther, God's name never appears. It's nowhere in there. He's never mentioned. He's never alluded to. Unless you look under the surface and you find his holy name four times, and we've looked at this before, a couple years ago, we looked at this in some detail. But his name is there, but it's in a hidden way. And the Feast of Esther, if you've ever participated in a Purim party, the children and many of the adults dress up, you know, they'll dress up like Mordecai or Esther or some great Bible hero, and they'll put a mask on. And the symbol for the book of Esther is the mask. Because what does the mask do? It hides the person behind it. And God wears a mask temporarily. And the mask is called the creation. He hides just right behind the creation. He's right there. But someday that mask is going to come out and we will see him as he is, it says there in 1 John. And Paul tells us in Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, what are his attributes? They are invisible. You cannot see them with the eye. So how do we know about them? It says, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So how does God reveal himself? Through nature, through the creation, specifically through his word, as we're going to see. But nature also is an expression of God. So the very thing that conceals him is also the thing that reveals him, which sounds really strange, but this is a foundational principle in Hebraic thought. And the best example of this is if you were to go into the tabernacle or the temple, if you could go in, there'd be a curtain there called the parakeet. And on the other side of this curtain is the Ark of the Covenant, there in the Holy of Holies. And what's on the Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat, where two cherubim face each other with their wingtips touching. But you can't see that because there's a curtain hiding it from view. It conceals what's there. But what did God command Moses to embroider onto the curtain? Two cherubim facing each other with their wingtips touching. So the curtain that concealed also revealed what was concealed. And the very creation that conceals God from our view is a thing that also reveals Him. Now we can talk later about why He's chosen to do that. That's another story. Right now let's establish the fact that He does operate in this way. Second Corinthians 4:18. One of my favorite verses. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This physical universe as we know it is a temporal thing. This mortality will put on immortality. In the last couple chapters of Revelation, this is explained. But in the meantime, this universe is a temporary one that will be rolled up like a scroll. And when it's rolled up, we'll see Him face to face. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, 1 John 3:2 says. So what are you going to invest in? The things that are eternal or the things that are temporal? You're going to invest in the invisible realm or the things that are visible? The visible things are the mask right now, but the mask eventually comes off. And it's the one behind the mask who is eternal. The one who's invisible now, that is what is eternal. Now, God chose a people, the Jewish people, for some special tasks. And in Romans 3, verses 1 to 3, it says, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision?" Answer, great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What are the oracles? They are the specifics of this invisible God. It's the specifics of how He works, the specifics of His very heart and of His mind and of His ways. The creation does give us a general picture of who God is, of His invisible attributes, His Godhead, His power. But then, to the Jewish people, He's entrusted His oracles, which give us much more specific information. But even His oracles, His word, is not necessarily an easy book to understand. Because the God who hides Himself, and since God is truth, He tends to hide truth as well. And Proverbs 25:2 says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter." He loves to hide things. He loves to play hide and seek with us. That was one of my favorite games as a child. But the glory of kings is to search out a matter. God wants to put some distance between us, not because He doesn't want us to be close, but so that we can return to our source, we can make our way back to Him, so we can look for Him. And there's glory and reward in this. God is wise in the way He does things, and some of His ways are very difficult to understand. But if we keep pressing forward, keep immersing ourselves in His Word, and realize His ways aren't our ways, His ways begin to reveal themselves to us. We're going to look at one more verse. It's one I used in the prayer to open. "Open my eyes," David prays, "that I may behold wonders from your Torah." His Torah contains wonders. We sometimes sing that song, "Mi kamocha Adonai," who is like you, O Lord, among the gods. And it goes on, the one who does wonders. That word there is peleh, the same word that's used here. He's the one who does wondrous things. And inside this book, it doesn't look boring on the outside. It just looks like a big book with lots of pages and tiny words. Oh. But inside this thing, Lady Wisdom dwells. Inside this book, the oracles of God are found. Inside this book is extraterrestrial information because it comes from God to this world. Inside this book is the lamp to my feet, the light to my path. Inside of this is the way of life. Inside of this, the Word of God reveals itself to us. It may look really boring on the outside because it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. But it's the glory of kings to do what? To search out a matter. And those of you who have begun to discover the joy of looking into God's Word and His Torah, you realize this is the adventure of a lifetime, and everything else pales in comparison. I don't want to embarrass Dennis here, but the other night Dennis was sharing about how he spent 2 weeks kayaking down the Colorado River through the Grand Canyon. That was several years back. And Dennis is a guy who loves excitement, motorcycles, you know, kayaking, and not, you know, he throws himself into these things. But Dennis, honestly, since you've come to discover God's Torah, His Word, does anything else hold a light to that? Because every time we're together, you sit down with Dennis, and the Bible comes out, you know? He's talking about the Word. It's wonderful, because you found something that's more exciting than anything else under the sun. Okay? So these are some foundational things. So, let's begin. Now, the things I'm going to show to you are going to seem a little bizarre. And you're going to be thinking, Grant, you're stretching things a bit. I want you to know up front, the things I'm sharing with you are not my ideas. I wish I could claim them, but I'm not smart enough to claim any of the stuff I'm going to show you. The things I want to show you are ancient knowledge that has been among the Jewish people, because God entrusted to them His oracles. And He's entrusted them with tremendous insights. And by the way, did we read the rest of Romans 3? Because in Romans 3, where it says, what advantages there are being a Jew, you might think for a second, well, wait a minute, they don't believe in Yeshua. They don't know Yeshua. And so what can I learn from them? I meant to put the rest of the verse up, but listen to what the next two verses say. Romans 3, 1. What advantages being a Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. But there's one more verse. Verse 3. What then if some did not believe? So what if some of them don't believe? That's what Paul's saying. So what? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? In other words, what God entrusted to them is still true. It's still valuable. Whether they recognize the treasure they have or not, it's still valuable. So the things I want to share with you and the insights I share with you from the Hebrew are things I have gleaned from Jewish books, from books written hundreds of years ago, if not thousands of years ago. We must first start with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Meet Aleph, A-L-E-P-H. Is how it's normally spelled, or A-L-E-F. Aleph is the first letter of the alphabet. And it's a silent letter. If someone asks you how this letter is pronounced, you go like this, I don't know. Now, it can take upon itself a vowel sound, but by itself it has no sound. There are two silent letters, and the first letter of the alphabet is one of them. Yet the word Aleph means Lord or Master, and Aleph is called the Lord and Master of the alphabet. It has a numerical value of 1, but as you can see, it's constructed of 3 parts, a Yud, a Vav, and another Yud. So, it's the Lord and Master of the alphabet. It has a value of 1, but it's constructed of 3. It's the first letter of the word El, which is the basic name for God, basic word for God. It's the first letter of the word Elohim. It's the first letter of the word Adonai. And when God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai and Moses began to inquire about God's name, in the discussion, at one point, God says, I am that I am. Eya Asher Eya. 3 words. Each word starts with the letter Aleph. This letter has a very close tie with God Himself. It's a letter that represents the very essence of God, yet it's silent. And that's not the letter the Bible starts with. The Bible begins with the second letter of the alphabet, the letter Bet. And there you can see Beit over on the right-hand side. Hebrew reads from right to left. English is backwards. Right? And Beit, as you can see, is a large, boxy-looking letter. It has a floor, and it has a roof, and it has a wall on the back side. And it has an opening on the left. And the word Beit, the name of this letter, means house. House. And it's the beginning of Bethlehem, Beit Lechem, house of bread. Or Beit El, Bethel, house of God. So Beit means house. And out of the house, you see all the words of the scripture marching out. All the words that the sages tell us, all the words of the Bible march out and proceed from this house. And of course, the question is, there's the first word of the Bible, Bereshit, six letters long. The question they ask then, these rabbis of old, they say, well, who is the one speaking the words? Who's back here on the other side of the wall who's producing the words that are coming out of this house? And they say, it's silent Aleph. Can you see it there? I know it may not show up very well on the overhead, but they say the silent one is behind it all. And he's speaking to us through his word. So Hebrews opens up that in ancient times God spoke to us by the prophets. Now he speaks to us by his son. God speaks to an agent, a burning bush, or an angel, or through another individual at times, through his word, especially today, through the still small voice of his spirit. But the silent God speaks to the agent of another. So our God, the one, the silent one, speaks through the letters of his word. There's the first word of the Bible. The first verse of the Bible reads this way, Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim v'et haaretz. In the beginning, it actually means in the beginning of, which is kind of odd, because you expect the next word to be a thing, but the next word is a verb, bara, he created. Who did? Elohim. What did he create? Et hashamayim. Et is a word that is not translated into English. But he created the heavens and Haaretz, the earth. Haaretz happens to be the name of the newspaper in Israel. So in the news, if you ever hear about, in Haaretz today, they reported, well, that means the land or the earth. And that's the last word of the first verse of the Bible. Now, the sages over the thousands of years have looked at this first word and dissected it and looked at it from every angle, and it seems like no matter what they do with this word, truth comes out of it. Rashi, the great 11th century commentator on the Torah, who's considered to be the greatest of all the Jewish commentators, he commented on this verse. He says, this word says only one thing, expound me. In other words, you can never get done talking about this word. It is just filled to bursting with truth and with insight. We're going to look at a few things tonight. Let's start with this. You know, we talked about how God hides himself. He hides himself behind creation. This world, this creation, we can think of as a Beit, as a house. It's where we live. It's where all the animals live. It's where the sun, moon, and stars all exist. This world is like a house. Well, when you take the word Bereshit, the rabbis notice that if you take the second, third, and fourth letters, they spell the word Rosh. Rosh means head. Just a few weeks ago, we celebrated Rosh Hashanah, head of the year, or the beginning of the year. The word Rosh means head. So if we take the word Rosh, and what letters are left? We have Beit, Yud, and Tav. And those letters together, those three letters, spell the word house, Beit. So what we see here is Beit Yad Tav, the word house, and inside the house is Rosh. Who is the head of everything? Who calls himself the head of all? God. And God is in the house. God is in the house. You know, we look around creation and you may not see him. And don't you want to know him? Don't you want to see him And he wants you to want to see him. But it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, and it's the glory of kings to seek it out. But he wants us to seek him not after the eyes and the ears and the emotions and the feelings. He wants us to seek him after the spirit and the heart. Let me comment on that just for a moment. How did Adam and Eve introduce sin into the world? She saw that the fruit was attractive to the eye. It was beautiful to the eye. Right? And it was desired for food, for the body. It looked pretty. She thought it's going to taste yummy. It's good for food. And it will make me wise. So how did sin enter the world? Through the eyes, through the ears, listening to the serpent, through the appetites of the stomach, the emotions, and the desire for knowledge. So since through those things is how sin came into the world, do you know what God chose to bring truth into the world? It's not going to come by the eyes. It's not going to come through eating something with your body. It's not going to come just by gathering information. Since through the physical, through the body, and through the appetite, sin came into the world, God chose it through the Spirit. Salvation and truth and light would come into the world. This is why I'm always very leery when people try to lure me into some kind of a meeting or into some type of revival or some type of spiritual experience. Because you'll see miracles, you'll behold things, you'll feel the Holy Ghost. It's like, well, that's all physical. If I can see it and taste it and touch it and smell it and feel it, then it's physical. It's not spiritual, you see. Now, I believe in miracles. But you know what? I find God working miracles when we're not looking for them. And he does amazing and bizarre things when we're not asking and not looking. But why wouldn't cross the street to go to some revival where I'm going to have some wild blowout experience? I don't need that. That's not how God works. That's how the enemy comes into the world. God comes in the opposite way. And you can read the first chapter of Corinthians where it talks about through wisdom man knew not God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel to bring salvation. God chose something that seems utterly foolish to our logic. Yet, in the house, God is here. David says, even if I make my bed in hell, Lord, you're there. I can't escape you. And I love the psalm that Ben read during the prayer service, Psalm 137, correct? 139. I was just testing to see if you remembered. 139. 139, it just talks about, you know, he's before me and behind me. And, you know, it talks about this knowledge is too wonderful to understand. He knit me together in my mother's womb. And God is so intimately involved in every facet of our existence that we want to see him. We want to hear him with our ears. We want to touch him. And he says, not yet. No wonder Yeshua said, it's imperative for you that I go away. He had to remove his physical presence from this world. Or we'd be so focused on the physical, we would never mature spiritually. And he actually, by leaving, allows us to have a more intimate experience with him spiritually than had he stayed. He says, it's imperative for you, it's important for you that I go away. Well, anyways, I'm really getting off subject here. Let's move on. We talked a little bit about why God has created the world. It's to hide himself. But there's another reason. Even before sin entered the world, God had the world all planned out from beginning to end. And if you look at Genesis 2:4, you don't have to look it up because it's the Hebrew of this verse that we really want to look at. In Genesis 2:4, it says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord, this is the first place in the Bible where God's four-letter name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, is found in Genesis 2:4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. By the way, did you notice how he mentions heavens first and earth second? But at the end he mentions earth second and earth first and heaven second? But that phrase, when they were created, is one word in Hebrew, and there it is. That's how it looks. And in every Torah scroll in the world, including the one we have right up here behind me, if you turn to this passage in Genesis 2, verse 4, you're going to see this word, Behivarim, printed just like this, with a second letter written small and up high over the line. That's the way it was done. The Jews tell us that's the way the Torah was given to Moses himself, and we've copied it that way for the last 4,000 years or so. And of course, the sages asked, why is that one letter, the second letter, printed small and up high off the line like that? And whether they understand or not, that's how they copied the scrolls, including the one up here. They're all like that, every single one. And if that letter is not printed in that way, that scroll is not a kosher scroll and cannot be used until it's fixed. And they make the letter small and high. Well, the sages looked at that, and they realized something. That if you take that letter He, and you swap it with the Aleph, recognize the Aleph there? The letter that represents God himself? If you swap the two, you come up with this word. And what does that word mean? For Abraham. And he said, this is why God created the heavens and the earth. It was for Abraham. And we can read the verse this way. This is the account of the heavens and the earth. For Abraham in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. He made them for Abraham. He made the whole world for one man? Well, he made it for that man and his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren all the way down. And doesn't the word tell us that whoever walks in the steps of Abraham is a son of Abraham? In other words, the sages look at this one little letter, they swap it with the Aleph, they get this new word, and they say, God wanted a relationship with a person who wasn't God. And he thought of the whole thing with Abraham, of one with whom he could make and create a blood covenant. And you can't just do that in a vacuum in outer space. I'm going to have to create a whole world. This world's going to need light, so I'll make the sun. And there needs to be timing, so I'll make dark lightness and dark, so I'll make a moon for the night. And we'll put stars up there to move around for the signs and the seasons. And you now need to make animals because there's going to be a sacrifice involved here. And he created every detail of creation for the sake of Abraham and his descendants. Think about that. And that includes you. Includes you and me. We often get it backwards. We think God created this perfect world. Somehow the serpent got loose. Tempted Adam and Eve. They blew it and God went, oy vey, what am I going to do now? And then and ever since then, for the last 6,000 years, he's been trying to straighten out the mess that Adam and Eve created. Nothing could be further from the truth. God saw from the end, from the beginning. He saw Abraham, he saw Adam, he saw Eve, he saw the whole thing with the serpent. He saw his son coming, who the scriptures tell us was crucified from the very foundation of the world. He saw it all from beginning to end. He says, this is worth creating a whole world for. And it's all going to spring from my relationship with this man, Abraham. And through Abraham and his seed, Isaac, and his seed, Jacob, and his seed, his 12 sons, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. Out of this event, it's like a big bang again, isn't it? It's like a big bang. He starts with this one man, Avraham. And unleashes salvation throughout the world. What a concept, you know? And you know that truth is always found in the form of a menorah, correct? The menorah is God's standard for giving light. He describes the menorah in perfection, where there's a central stem and then you got branches coming out both sides. And you noticed before, like I mentioned, you see heavens and earth mentioned in that order. Then after this word that can also be for Abraham, then you see them in reverse order, earth and heaven. It's almost like God is again pointing to this odd word with a little letter that's lifted up. And God wants us to see the whole purpose of earth and heaven is this man Abraham and his descendants us. Isn't that amazing? Now remember, these are not things that I'm making up. I'm just reading the books. Or you guys watch sports on TV, I'm reading old books. See? And this is what I'm getting out of those. Remember, God entrusted his oracles to the Jewish people. I'm just saying, look what he's given them. I want to share it with you. Let's go on a bit further. Let's take our word Bereshit again. Remember, we saw how you could have Rosh inside the house, correct? But now let's divide the word in a different place. Let's divide it between the second and third letters. And now we have two words, Bar, Ashit. Bar is an Aramaic word for son. It's found many times in the Bible, like Simon Bar Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, right? And you'll find the word Bar used many times. You'll see Ben, which means son, or Bar, which also means son. What does Ashit mean? Well, that becomes a verb. And it means a son I shall prepare. Oh, there's the gospel in the first word. A son I shall prepare. Or a son I shall place. It can be either one, prepare or to place something exactly like a puzzle piece that goes right in the one spot and no place else. That's what the word Ashit means. And the word Ashit is found by itself in a few places throughout the Hebrew scriptures. Now think about that. The first word of the Bible, a son I shall prepare. He saw it all from the beginning. Adam's sin did not take God by surprise. Then he had to figure out how to solve it. He saw it all from the beginning. And everything's going according to plan. And of course, somebody, before you even ask it, someone's going to say, well, how does that play out with free will? Well, you do believe in free will? Whenever people ask me if I believe in free will, I say, I have no choice. So. We can also divide the word Bereshit right smack in the middle. Put bara on one side, and then the word sheet on the other. Now the word bara means he created. And the word sheet, which is found several places in the Hebrew scriptures, means a garment. He created a garment. You know, there's a prayer that comes from the Psalms where it says that God stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He dons majesty and splendor like a garment. Remember, he is clothed in this universe like you have clothing on which conceals your bodies. It also reveals much about you. It can reveal whether you're modest or immodest. It can reveal whether you're female or male. It can reveal maybe your status. It can reveal whether you're at a formal event or you're at a yard sale. It can reveal lots of things about you. So God dons the creation like a garment. So he created a garment. But there's another way that can be translated as well. Because the word sheet can also be an Aramaic word. And when it's an Aramaic word, shis, it means six. He created six. Well, what in the world does that mean? I put a question mark. And again, I'm sharing with you things that aren't my ideas. I'm sharing with you things that come out of the Hebrew writings, the Jewish writings. Well, let's look at the first verse again. Bereshit, bara, so you can see he created six. And there's the word bara again. He created Elohim, et ha-shamayim, et ha-aretz. And the sages looked at this and said, what does it mean? Because we know this has to mean something. It's not chance that that word can be broken in half. I mean, he created six. What did he create? And so they studied this verse. They kept looking at it. And then someone noticed, look at this. In the first verse, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 olives. You see that? Six of them. And sure, one rabbi said, well, how does that get us any closer to an answer? Well, here's how it does. Almost all Hebrew words have two meanings. Sometimes they're opposite of each other. We're going to be looking a little bit later at the last, right at the end of chapter 1. I'm sorry, end of chapter 2. It talks about the serpent. And it says the serpent was more cunning than any other animal. Now, your translation may have something different. And then you go to the next verse, chapter 3, verse 1. It says, and Adam and Eve were naked, yet they weren't ashamed or embarrassed. Well, the word for cunning for the serpent and the word for naked are the same Hebrew word. Two different definitions. And we'll find many words like that, and when we take them side by side, God says, all right, I've concealed something here, now it's your glory to search it out. And there are a lot of things like this we'll be searching out. Well, here's one of these deals where the word Aleph has two meanings. It can mean Aleph, which means the name of this letter. The letter means master or lord. But it can also be pronounced Aleph. And don't change the spelling, just pronounce it differently. And when it's pronounced Aleph, it means 1,000. So they looked at this, and as the sages were looking at this a few thousand years ago, they thought, could it possibly be that God has created the world to endure for 6,000 years? Is such a thing possible? Okay? And we know that this year, on the Hebrew calendar, is 5769, is that correct? Yeah, 5769. 5,769 years since Adam and Eve. Now, we don't know if that number is correct, but it's interesting that it's approaching 6,000. Well, the sages went on and said, well, you know, it'd be great if God would reveal the nature of these 6,000 years. What are they going to be like? Are they broken up? And can they teach us something about God's program during these 6,000 years? So they went ahead and looked at verse 2. Now, verse 2 of Genesis looks this way. Vaha'aretz haita tohu and vohu. And the earth was formless and void. V'choshek ol panei tahom. And darkness is on the face of the deep. V'ruach Elohim. And the Spirit of God. Barachafet ol panei hamayim. And the Spirit of God hovered on the face of the waters. And in verse 2, if you look through there, you'll see there are one. And we go through, and there's a second, Aleph. Two Alephs in verse 2. Now, what does verse 2 describe? The earth was formless and void, or you could say it was confused and empty. There was darkness on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. It's almost like there's something ready to happen. Things are a wreck, but something's getting ready to happen. So they said, since there are two Alephs in that verse, maybe that tells us what the very first 2,000 years of human history are like. They're empty, they're confused, they're dark, but something's about to happen. And so they called the first 2,000 years the era of void and corruption. And this covers the period of time from Adam and Eve and their fall to temptation, Cain killing his brother Abel, and then the whole story of the Tower of Babel and Lamech and the flood of... I mean, it's a mess. The whole thing. The first six chapters are a mess, right? And that's about 2,000 years. It's 2,000 years from the time of Adam and Eve until the time of Abraham. Well, then you come to chapter 1, verse 3. And the first two words are Vayomer Elohim. And God said, and look what you find there, two more Alephs, right there next to each other, one in each word. And God said, since Aleph can be Aleph, and Aleph means 1,000, and we have 2,000s here, they said, from Abraham, it maybe God is going to have 2,000 years where he speaks. They call this the era of Torah. And the beginning of that 2,000 year, God speaks to Abraham. He establishes a blood covenant with Abraham, and with Abraham's son Isaac, and with Isaac's son Jacob, and then with his 12 sons. And then, you know, he takes them into Egypt, and he brings them out under Moses and gives them his Torah. And during this 2,000 years, you have Samuel, and you have David writing his psalms about God's Torah as a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And we find Torah, the thing that earmarks Jewish people from the time of Abraham for the next 2,000 years, which brings us up to about 2,000 years ago, the time of Messiah. So we go further in verse 3, and it says, Yihi Or, Vayhi Or. There are two olives. Let there be light, and there was light. The word Or starts with the word letter Aleph. There's the word Or, light, and it appears twice, double light. So they said, and remember, this was written before Messiah came. They said from about 4,000 to about 6,000 should be the era of Messiah. That's what they say, not me. And of course, what's the question they ask now? They said, this is so beautiful, so perfect. How come the Messiah didn't come on time? Why didn't he come? And today, the Jews look at this. They study this in detail. He should have come about 2,000 years ago. Why didn't he come? Everything was just right there in the first few verses. First three verses of Genesis, it lays out the program for the 6,000 years. This is supposed to be the era of Messiah. Where is he? And of course, we have the apostolic scriptures that tell us he did come. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. He came as a light. Yihi Or, Vayhi Or, let there be light. Let there be light, and there was light. Who is the light of the world? Yeshua. He came. He came as the light of the world. And you know, he brought his kingdom with him, but not physically. Since he was rejected physically, his kingdom has been put on delay physically. But spiritually, it's still right on schedule. Because he said, the kingdom of God is within you. His kingdom is here, but it's in here in our hearts. This is why people in a room like this, who really have no business being in the same room together, what do we have in common? One thing. We've met Yeshua. He's placed his spirit within us. We love him. Because we love him, we love one another. And we have this bond of a spirit which is thicker than blood. And this is a picture of his kingdom. I see people from all races, all backgrounds, all ages, and we're all together as one, as a family. Because this is a picture of his kingdom coming together. But it's an internal one. We don't all live in the same area. We can't point to a throne room somewhere where our king sits. He's still in the spiritual, in the heavenlies. But his kingdom will come physically. It really will. And no wonder the word light appears twice. I think it's a picture of Yeshua's two comings. And the first time he came as a light, but not as a light you see with your eyes. But when he returns, it says, every eye will behold him. Right? They'll all see him. They'll all recognize he's the Messiah. The first time he came to offer his kingdom spiritually and to establish it spiritually in our hearts. God works. Remember, Satan works from the outside in, correct? So God's kingdom works from the inside out. And when he returns, he will establish his kingdom and he will rule with a rod of iron. A rod of iron is not very spiritual. It's pretty physical, isn't it? And that's what he's going to do. Isn't this amazing? Isn't this incredible stuff? And again, I'm sharing with you things that I'm making up. I'm not making this stuff up. These are things that are gleaned from the Jewish writings over the years. And we're just starting to scratch the surface. There's so much more. And I wish we had time to get into tonight. This is a good stopping point. Are there any questions? You've been so quiet. Is anybody listening? Yes, Rob. I do that every week, so don't worry. Yeah, good question. Why were they created for Abraham, not for Adam and Eve and so on? Adam and Eve were just a way of getting to Abraham. Abraham had to come to a fallen world. He had to come to a world that what had become spiritually tohu and bohu, dark and empty, a place of darkness, a place that had been flooded, where the human race had been wiped out, a place where there had been murder, a place where there's idolatry, and it had to be in that dark setting that God wanted to make Abraham. So Adam and Eve, it was all prelude to getting to Abraham. It doesn't mean that God wasn't concerned with Adam and Eve. Oh, of course he was. But Abraham is the ideal picture of a walk of faith. He believed God. It was accounted to him as righteousness. That is our model of faith for everyone before Abraham and after. That is always the symbol, the motif of what a walk of faith looks like. So that's why we're called children of Abraham. Yeah, I saw another hand up. Was David, was that you? Go for it.
So space is part of the fall. God is more concerned with the offspring of Adam and Eve. His focus is on the heritage. You know what I'm trying to say?
Kind of.
So his focus is on the future.
Always. To God, there's no time.
That's
yeah. He sees the whole thing. It's not. Time doesn't exist for God. It's one of the limitations that we live in, but we can't impose that limitation on Him. He sees it all.
Yeah.
Exactly. He was on everything. But you know, here's another thing, too. Let's go back that one overhead. Because Rob's question and David's as well sparked something here. We talked about how God starts the Bible with the second letter of the Bible. And by the way, the first two letters, Aleph and Beit, first two letters of the alphabet, they together spell the word Av, Father. So the first two letters of the alphabet spell Father. The whole alphabet, all of God's speech, proceeds from the Father. But the Aleph is the silent part, right? Anyways, the sages ask the question, well, if Genesis, the Bible, starts with the second letter of the alphabet, what did God use the first letter of the alphabet to create? What's it the beginning of? What is so important that He says Aleph for it and uses the second letter to create the world? So they go through the Torah and they look and look and look, and then you come to Exodus chapter 20, where God says, Anoki Elohim Elohecha, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And that's the first commandment. I know we usually think the next verse is the first commandment, but that is the first commandment according to the Jewish numbering. It's a statement we must accept by faith. So the Ten Commandments begin with the letter Aleph. So creation was secondary to being a place where the script could be played out, and the Torah is the script. But before the play could be acted out, He had to create the stage. And the whole creation is secondary to the Torah, to the commandments, to the way we're to live life. The play is written first, but then the playwright holds on to the play until the stage is created and the actors are chosen, and then here's the script. So the script begins with Aleph, the commandments, the Ten Commandments, but the creation starts with Beit. Because long after the stage is torn up, people will always remember the play. They remember the play, what they experienced. Because the stage exists for the sake of the play. The play doesn't exist for the sake of the stage. Right? Okay? Yes, Fred.
Explain the syntax of problem with English saying, in the beginning God created heaven.
Yeah. Yeah, if the first word is simply going to be in the beginning, it should be barashon. I think that's how it is normally, in the beginning. But this is barashit, and when it ends with a tav, it means of, in the beginning of. And I think, how could that be? In the beginning of, He created God. God created the heavens and the earth. And it's almost as if the creation is an ongoing process. I know that in Christianity we think God created the world in 6 days and he's done no creation since then. It's running and he's overseeing things, but creation ended. In Judaism, it's seen a different way. They see the creation, as it's described in chapter 1, as being something spoken forth by God, or better, sung forth by God. And the reason the creation still exists is because God is still singing it forth. And should he stop to take a breath, everything would just fall to pieces. It would just all stop. We're like a spinning plate. And if he stops spinning us, it just stops and falls. And so they say that this creation is a result of the sustaining utterance, is the phrase they use. And we are a product of God's voice singing forth. And it's a song. So, instead of saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, as if it's some done deal, it's the beginning of God's creating the heavens and the earth. And he's still bringing it forth. He's still causing it to happen. That's how they see it. That's a more vibrant and a more dynamic way of looking at creation than God did it and then he sat back and rested on the seventh day and never got up since. You see? Is that where you're kind of going with that, Fred? Because I know you know these things. That's why you're asking. You should be teaching this. I should have Fred teaching this. Yes?
Isaiah reminds us that he stretches out the heavens.
Yes.
Stretches the word that has a beginning point but no end.
That's right. All right. We're going to give you the last word there, Dennis.
I think last would be taught.
I meant, yes, truth.
So that word is not a beautiful word. For the letters, all of it is not a beautiful word.
Well, the word truth starts with the letter Aleph, yes. And that starts with the first letter of the alphabet, not the first letter of scriptures. First letter of the alphabet. Yeah. The word for truth in Hebrew is spelled with the first letter, the middle letter, and the last letter of the alphabet. Emet. Yes. But it's not the first letter of the Bible. Yeah. All right. Your brains are full? It's a good time to stop. I meant to tell you earlier, don't be trying to copy down these overheads. You can just go crazy. You're trying to copy this down. All of this will be on the internet tomorrow. You can go to the website and you just print them right off. What I have here, you can print right off on your printer. And all the overheads I use are all found there. And so that way, I just want you to sit back when we're going through some of these kinds of things. Just sit back and think, wow. That's what I did is when I first encountered it. It's like, wow, look at this, what God's done. I want you to be in awe of God's Word as we approach our study in Genesis. All right. So next week we'll try to look at a whole verse of Genesis in a more detail. And we'll move on into the chapter. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the wonders that are found in your Torah. I pray you would continue to open our eyes to see them. And we just pray you would be pleased with our study. As we find valuable and a source of joy, the things you have placed there, for our good and for our joy. So, Lord, I pray that as we stand in awe of you, we would not lose that sense of awe, that you are eternally wise and perfect and good and gracious to us, and we can trust you, that we don't have to worry. So, Lord, I pray that as we study your word, we will also walk it out. And help us above all, Father, to see the things that are invisible. And to walk according to the light of your Spirit and of your Word. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.